Happy Easter. That was really cool. We should do that more often. My name is Brady, and I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm really excited to be here tonight. I'm glad that all of us get to be here tonight. Whether you came here voluntarily or you were coerced or bribed or whatever, I'm fine with it. As long as you are here, I'm really glad that you are here. There are a number of reasons that people come to church at different times throughout the year. But did you know that Easter is one of the top two times that people come to church? Yeah, it is. And you guys know why? It's because we eat 700 million peeps and we feel guilty and we have to confess our gluttony. And so we all come to church. 700 million peeps for Easter. It takes 4.5 months for us to make enough peeps for us to eat on Easter. Now, I don't think we actually eat all 700 million. I think we throw away about 500 million of those things, but we buy them nonetheless. Yeah. Did you know that if you, line up all the jelly beans that we eat on Easter, it would go around the world three times? Isn't that crazy? No wonder we're all here, man. We got to confess, man. All kind of stuff going on. Maybe it was the 90 million Easter chocolate bunnies that we ate. Ears first, of course, right? There's another reason that you might be here. Maybe it's the gospel. Have you ever heard that word before? The gospel? Yeah, it's a great word. The gospel is a great word. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. Let's learn that together. Euangelion. Let's say it. Euangelion. Yeah, that's the gospel. And do you know what it means? Yeah, it means good news. Who here likes good news? Come on. Yeah, I love good news. I love good news. Unless when the good news is not actually good news. Have you ever experienced that? Like when I was a kid and my mom came home, she was like, I have good news. I have a surprise for you. And I got so excited, so stoked. She was like, I bought you a broom. And I know what you're thinking. It's not a Nimbus 2000. Like it was just a regular broom. This was before Harry Potter, right? It was just a regular broom because my chore was to sweep the porch. And her good news was that she reminded me I have to sweep the porch every morning. And I was like, Mom, that's just news. That's not good news. That's just news. Or people that, God bless them, overhype movies. Yeah. Half the people in here overhype movies. I know it. We are amongst a community of overhypers. It's just the way that it is. And I get it. You know, you love the movie and you want everyone to enjoy the movie together with you. And so you build it up and you set us up for failure. Okay? We should all be in the club of which I'm the president, humans against people that overhype movies, okay? Maybe we should take an oath. I will never say this was the greatest movie ever. I will never say this movie will change your life just because it might, but you don't want to set people up for failure. And that's what happens a lot of the time. You have good news. You have something exciting to share, something exciting that you want people to experience with you, but when it doesn't deliver on what is promised, it sets you up for failure. Now, we know because, we're in America and we've been around and because we sing songs about it, that the good news that we're talking about is the good news of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when Jesus entered onto the scene, but when he began his public ministry, he began proclaiming the gospel or the euangelion. Now, this wasn't the first time that was used before. This word was a word used a lot, and it was used by Rome, by Caesar. Caesar had a monopoly on this word because every time he did something awesome or he believed that he brought peace to the Roman Empire or a new Caesar became Caesar, they would send out emissaries all over the Roman Empire, and they would run to every city proclaiming the euangelion, the good news that Caesar was Lord or that Caesar had brought peace to the earth. And it was incredibly good news for the wealthy Roman citizens, right? It was great news for them. Yeah, we're getting more money. That's awesome. And we don't have to hear about wars in the newspapers that are chiseled in stone. Like, that was good news for them, but imagine if you were, an Egyptian or you were, some Semitic population. You were a Jew and you had been oppressed by the Roman Empire for years, for generation after generation after generation. Imagine you were one of them. You had these lands that were ancestral lands. They'd been passed down from generation to generation. And now you were forced to work the land that your great-grandfather owned as basically a slave.
You'd been taxed into poverty. There had been awful atrocities done to maybe you, but definitely to someone that you knew. And then some joker comes in proclaiming the good news that Caesar is Lord and there's peace on earth and everything is fine. And you're like, really? That is not good news. That's awful news. But imagine you're one of those people. And Jesus, this brand new rabbi, you've heard about him because there's been a buzz spreading around your town about this new rabbi who teaches like no one they've ever heard before with authority. And he just flows grace and mercy and love. And you get excited, so you go to hear him for the first time. And he begins proclaiming the good news of what? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He begins proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is breaking in on this planet. The kingdom of God is breaking into this earth in and through him. And you, as an Israelite, as a Jewish person, a descendant of Abraham, you couldn't imagine better news. Because that meant that God, because you were God's people, that he was setting up his kingdom, which would be your kingdom, and you'd be partnering with him, ruling the entire world, and you've been waiting for years and years and years because it was prophesied hundreds of years before. It was the stories that your parents and their parents and their parents told you every night. And now this man, this incredible man, who's like miraculously healing people and feeding people from nothing, I mean, he is proclaiming that God's kingdom is actually happening, and things begin to arise in your heart. And then actually, after you hear him for the first time, it's even better than you could have imagined, because he starts in the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts talking about who were the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's you who have nothing spiritual to offer God. Yeah, you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's you who are experiencing brokenheartedness right now. Maybe some great loss, some great difficulty, maybe some great anguish. You can be a part of the kingdom of God and receive his comfort. You who don't have anything righteous in and of yourself to offer God, you can come be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And it touches you because you've been that person. Whether you've been powerless or oppressed or marginalized or excluded, maybe you felt invisible or unworthy, or you had nothing to offer this world, no purpose. And now Jesus, this rabbi who's preaching with authority, proclaiming God's kingdom, is inviting you into that kingdom to be one of his closest followers. And you've heard the stories about how he invited Peter to follow him. Peter! Anybody remember what Peter was doing when Jesus invited him to be his follower? He was fishing, yeah. Why was he fishing? Because he was a fisherman. Because it was his job, right? It wasn't like he was like a weekend fisherman that had like Salt Life on his, you know, cart. Like, he was actually a fisherman. Like, that was his job, okay? And the reason it was his job was because at one point in time, he had been rejected by the Jewish schooling system. At one point in time, whether it was, you know, junior high, high school, college, or the equivalent in the Jewish schooling system, they didn't want him. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't smart enough. He hadn't memorized enough. He couldn't hack it. He couldn't cut it. And Jesus came up to him and said, Peter, I want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me. I want you to be one of the ones that carries on my work when I leave. And then you heard about Matthew. Of all the people that were hated in Israel, tax collectors were the most. It wasn't the Roman soldiers, although they were hated, but tax collectors, because they were your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. They were your neighbor. Maybe they were related to you. Maybe they were a cousin. And because they wanted to be wealthy so bad, they turned traitor, began working for Rome, and taxed you into poverty to line their pockets. And Jesus came up to Matthew, and he says, why don't you come and follow me? Even a tax collector. I think about Jesus with the woman at the well, the way that he patiently, the way that he lovingly wooed her out of hiding. She had so many walls around her heart because she had been hurt so many times by so many different men, by the people of the city, and she was avoiding Jesus, getting near, and he was just patient. He was just kind, slowly wooing her out of hiding. The woman that was caught in adultery, The first thing that Jesus said to her is not, hey, do you know how many people you hurt with what you did? Do you know the lasting consequences that you have enacted by committing adultery, by breaking up a family? No. The first thing Jesus did was he stood in between her and her accusers that were trying to kill her. And he protected her. And then he went on to protect her from herself. He says, I don't condemn you, but don't keep sinning. That's not good for you. That's not helpful. That's not beneficial. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture comes out of Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at this dinner party, this big time dinner party, and all the who's who of that town are there eating. And there's a guy named Simon who's put this on. And he's eating with Jesus, and then all of a sudden this woman comes in. She's a prostitute. And everybody knows that she's a prostitute. They all know what she does. And she shouldn't be there. She's not one of the people that were invited. She's not one of the people that should be there. She's unclean. And she comes in and makes a gigantic spectacle of herself. She's crying and weeping and wailing. She's crying on Jesus' feet. And then she's touching his feet. And then she's washing his feet with her hair. And Simon is disgusted. He's like, oh man, if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do that. He must not be a prophet. And Jesus knows his thoughts. And he said, Simon, do you see this woman? And at first, when I first read that, I thought, that's kind of an odd thing. He said, do you see this woman? If there was one thing in that dinner party that everybody saw, it was that woman. You couldn't miss it. It was like an eyesore. It was like a train wreck. It was like something you had to watch. But Simon didn't see a woman. He didn't see an image bearer of the God of the universe, someone of infinite value and infinite worth with hopes and dreams and desires and fears and longings and yearnings. He saw an object. He saw an annoyance. He saw frustration. He saw a thing that didn't belong. But Jesus saw a woman. And he said, you are forgiven because of your great love. And you can begin to get a sense of what it was like to follow this Jesus. Jesus did something unique in the hearts and minds of these people. He had compassion on them. At one point in Matthew, actually this is said a number of times, at Matthew 9:36, a crowd begins to gather around Jesus, and it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The way that Jesus embodied the new commandment of love one another was incredible. It was like no one you'd ever encountered before. Jesus began to spark inside these people hope. Something inside their hearts to begin to awaken. Something inside their souls that had been dormant. Hope. I think a lot of times we misunderstand hope, what hope is. I think a lot of times we think it's optimism. You guys know optimism and pessimism. The glass, if it's half full, that's optimism, the glass is half empty, that's, no, it's just wrong. Both of them are wrong. It's just half a glass. It's not full or empty, it's just half. Now, I told that to my wife, and she said, you're not a realist, you're a pessimist. And I said, well, for an optimist, that's a very pessimistic thing to say about me. And it was so worth it. I slept on the couch, but it was fine. Here's the deal. A lot of times we think about hope as optimism. But hope is so much more than that. There's been actually a ton of stuff a ton of studies that have been done about hope. And for some reason, I've deleted the first quote on my screen. Would you put up that first quote about hope? Is it up there? Do we have it? Yeah, this is about Scott Kaufman. Get this. This is his job. He's the director, scientific director of the Imagination Institute. I want to go there. Here's what he says about hope. He says, hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but a dynamic, cognitive, motivational system. With hope, emotions follow cognitions, which is crazy because in our world, we follow our emotions. Whatever we feel is the most important defining thing about me, and I need to follow that. But he says, with hope, it's different. With hope, our emotions get in line with our cognition, with our thinking. Hope is powerful. Shane J. Lopez said this. He said, hope is the golden mean between euphoria and fear. It's a feeling that where transcendence meets reason and caution meets passion. That's what hope is. Hope is powerful. I don't know if you know this, but hope is a better predictor of semester GPA than a student's overall GPA. Hope is a better predictor of athletic outcomes than training, self-esteem, confidence, and mood. Hope predicted grades in law school better than LSAT scores and undergraduate grades. Did you know that? Hope is powerful. This doctor, Dale Archer, here's what he says. He says, if I could find a way to package and dispense hope, I would have a pill more powerful than any antidepressant on the market. Hope is often the only thing between man and the abyss. As long as a patient, individual, or victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. However, if they lose hope, all is lost. Hope's powerful. It's powerful when it's on your side, but it's powerful when it's not. Have you ever had hope built up, and then what you hoped didn't let you down? It was like getting punched in the stomach. Just the wind just knocked out of you. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was a family member. There was a movie called The Shawshank Redemption a number of years ago. It's where the man with the amazing silky voice, Morgan Freeman, got his fame and notoriety. He has this quote. He's in prison, and they're talking about hope. One of his friends, Andy, has hope, and he's like, yeah, let me tell you something. Here's what he says. He said, let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Hope is powerful. So you were one of those men, one of those women, one of those people that had been following Jesus, and he had ignited all this hope in you. And then on Good Friday, 2,000 some years ago, he was crucified on a cross as a traitor of the Roman Empire. And when he breathed his last, when he bowed his head, and when he died, all hope was lost. Like a punch in the gut, all the wind got knocked out of you. You had centered your entire life around this man. He had given you value and dignity. He had given you purpose. He had given you hope. And when he died, all of that died with him. You didn't sleep at all on Friday night. Saturday, you were walking around like a zombie, like you couldn't even think. You didn't know what direction was up because everything had changed. Your paradigm for thinking had been ripped upside down. And then early Sunday morning, something happened. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to the book of John, you're welcome to. The verses are going to be on the screen tonight, so if you don't, that's fine. John chapter 20. You have one of the Bibles that we put on the seats. I think it's page 1004. I was right. Shocker. Just kidding. John chapter 20, this is early Sunday morning. It says this, it says, now, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, this woman is amazing. You know, she was possessed by seven demons. She was possessed by seven demons and became one of Jesus' closest followers. So this Mary, she's going to the tomb. And it says, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this stone weighed between 1 and 2 tons, right? Over 2,000 pounds. It took at least two people to roll this stone in front of the tomb. And then this stone had the seal of the Roman emperor on it, that if anyone broke that seal, they would be sentenced to death. And then it had a guard of Roman soldiers surrounding it so that no one could get in and take away the body. And Mary comes in on Sunday morning, and something has happened. The stone is rolled away from the tomb, and she doesn't know what to do. She's freaking out. Have they stolen the body? What does this mean? And so she runs. She says, so she ran, and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. One of my favorite pieces of the Bible. John, who's writing this, he's the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He felt it necessary to record that they had a race and that he was faster. This is why I love the Bible, because if you were going to make up a religion, you would do a better job, right? You take that stuff out, man. John, what were you thinking? I can't wait to have a conversation in heaven about this because it's great. It continues on. But you see the humanity just seeping through it. God working through flawed human beings. I love it. And it says, that both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Those were the cloths that wrapped Jesus' body. And then it says, then Simon Peter came following him, right, because he was slower. And he went into the tomb, and he saw the cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, right, the winner, John the winner, also went in. And he saw, and what? He believed. He saw and he believed. Because for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Could you imagine that? Dude, everything you built your life on has been dashed on the rocks of Golgotha. Your hope has just been crushed and you've been let down. And the last couple of days have been just like crazy, just like you just can't even imagine, like a dream. Like, what's going on? And then all of a sudden you hear this news that the tomb is empty, and so you sprint there and you look and it is. And you have all the linens that wrapped his body, they're there, and then the face cloth is folded. Then someone took the time to actually fold it and place it in a separate spot. And John sees it and he believes. He believes. Now, it gets better. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there with where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There are two things in here that are so incredible. I've never seen it before. The first thing is that Jesus, after he rose from the grave, had such love, care, and compassion for Mary, this woman who had been possessed by 7 demons, this woman who obviously was looked down upon in society. Before he ascended the Father, he took time to appear to her first. He took time to appear to her first because he loved her. And then get this, who is the first person that Jesus commissions to go preach the gospel? The demon-possessed woman, Mary. He says, "I want you to go tell my boys, go tell my disciples what you have seen, that I'm going to the Father who is also your Father now. And I'm going to God who is also your God. I want you to go and preach the gospel to my disciples." Mary, who had been possessed by 7 demons, an outcast, marginalized, excluded, had been given such value and dignity and purpose. And her hope was restored. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing about the resurrection, and he's saying, hey, this is the most important thing of all of Christianity. It is the foundational piece on which all of Christianity stands. And he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He said, hey, here's the deal. Jesus rose from the grave and over 500 people saw it. Jesus had appeared later in the day after he appeared to Mary, to the disciples, and they got to touch the scars in his hands and the scar in his side, and he ate some fish, and he appeared throughout 40 different days to over 500 different people. And Paul said, hey, if you think I'm crazy, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still alive. They will let you know. These men and these women, they died for their faith. They never recounted their faith in Jesus. They never changed their story, even under the threat of torture, because their encounter with the risen Messiah, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was so transforming that it was seared into their hearts. And then Paul says this, it's really interesting. Verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, the gospel of Jesus is incredible. But I confess that I haven't always believed the gospel of Jesus. Many different times I believe a different gospel. Many of us in here, I'm guessing all of us at one time or another, we believe a different gospel. Maybe it's the gospel or the good news of the American dream. That if you can find your soulmate, you can get married, have a couple kids, have a house, a couple car garage. Maybe you can have some sort of career that gives you purpose. Then you will be happy. Then you will feel good about your life. Maybe it's the gospel of affirmation, the good news of affirmation, that if you can have enough friends, have enough followers, have enough likes, have enough comments, then you will be happy. You will be satisfied. Maybe it's the gospel of beauty. It says if you look a certain way, if you can achieve a certain body type, perhaps if you can make yourself look good enough in a picture, you can change your eye shape or eye size or change the color of your hair, you'll be happy, you'll be satisfied, you'll be filled. Maybe it's the gospel of comfort. If you can have the easy life, you can avoid pain and discomfort, you'll be happy. Maybe it's the gospel of consumerism. If you can buy the latest style, buy the latest trend, if you can, you know, engage in enough retail therapy to produce enough endorphins, that you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. Maybe it's the gospel of distractions, that you could binge enough Netflix shows so you don't have to confront the deep darkness inside, the difficulty, that the pain and the hurt that has been caused, that you don't want to confront. But if you can distract yourself, maybe with a game or something else, you won't have to confront it and you'll be fine. You'll be happy. Maybe it's the gospel of fame, the gospel of health. If you eat organic, if you work out, if you practice mindfulness, then you will achieve a level of happiness that you will be satisfied. Maybe it's the gospel of power, the gospel of renown, the gospel of sexuality that says if you can sleep with enough partners who have the right body type, hair color, eye color, then you're gonna be happy, then you're gonna be satisfied. If you can find enough pleasure in sex, you will be fine. And that if you actually say no to those desires, you're repressing yourself. And if someone says no for you, they are oppressing you. Maybe it's the gospel of social justice that you can do enough good things to make yourself feel good enough so that you will be happy in this life. Maybe it's the gospel of tolerance. If you can simply cultivate peace with people, coexist with people, then you'll be happy, then you'll be satisfied. Maybe it's the gospel of wealth. But here's the thing. These things aren't bad things, but when they hold an improper place in your heart, they let you down. In fact, some of these things are really good things that God gave us as gifts, but when they hold an improper place in your heart, they let you down. Here's what C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory, and it is brilliant. He says these things, and he's talking about the really good things. He says these things are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They're only a scent of the flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. See, when we make these things the ultimate thing, the thing that will make us happy, the thing that will satisfy us, the thing that will bring us all that we want, it suffers from the law of diminishing returns. You guys know what the law of diminishing returns is. It says that if you experience something, to get the same high, the same euphoria, the same endorphins from that experience, you're gonna have to do more or different. I remember the first time that I held a girl's hand. It was my wife. But I still remember the very first time, man, first time, it was like electricity went off. And it was like, oh, gotta do that again. And the second time, it was pretty good. But it wasn't the same as the first time. And the third time, it was just all right. And so we broke up. But that's what the law of diminishing returns is. It's like whatever you put as ultimate in your life, as the thing that will save you, the thing that will satisfy you, the thing that will ultimately give you fulfillment and satisfaction, if it is not the right thing, it's going to let you down. And here's the incredible thing about the love of God. God, he blows my mind all the time with his beauty. The law of diminishing returns is grace from God. It's a grace from a loving father who will not let his children be satisfied with second place, be satisfied with what is less than the fullness of what God desires for you to have. He allows things to suffer from the law of diminishing returns so you won't cling to what is less than the fullness of what he has for you, himself. God is so incredibly good. The resurrection of Jesus declares us so many things. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means that we followers of Jesus are gonna follow in suit. Meaning when you die as a follower of Jesus, you are gonna rise with Jesus. That this life is not it. This life is not the end. There is more to come. There is better to come. The best is yet to be. It's like an ellipsis. It's like, wait, there's more. It's better, and you can't even imagine it. You can't even fathom it. The resurrection, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose on Easter Sunday, it declared that Jesus is God. And it declared that God is most fully like Jesus. That God is not a God who doesn't care, who is far off, who is removed. He's a God that is intimately near, who cares for you, who loves you, who is passionate about you, who is for you, who wants to raise you up to new life, invite you into his family, give you hope, give you significance, give you purpose. That is what God is like. He's a God of love who is for you, who went in and paid the ultimate price. He went to the very end, to death itself, to redeem you, to invite you into his family. That's what God is like. He's like Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus validated everything he said, which means that those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized, those who have been rejected, those who have no hope, they can be a part of God's family. Those who have nothing spiritual to offer God, they can be invited to God's family. Those who have no righteousness in and of themselves, they can be invited to God's family. Maybe that sounds like you. Maybe you've been longing to hear something like that your entire life because you've tried to find your hope, your significance, your value, your worth in all of these things, and they're not bad. You get a quick high, but ultimately, they let you down. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, it's like chasing after the wind. You're never gonna catch it. It's gonna require more and more and more of you. But the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of hope, of genuine hope, of hope that will actually deliver on everything he promises, not just in this life, but in the age to come. The gospel of hope says you don't have to accumulate, you don't have to accomplish, you don't have to achieve. You are loved by God simply because of Jesus. The gospel of hope says you don't have to earn your way into God's favor, his good graces, because he already loves you because of Jesus. The gospel of hope says you don't have to work your way into God's forgiveness, do enough good deeds, do enough righteous acts, help enough people to earn your way because God already loves you because of Jesus. The gospel of hope says there's nothing to fear. Not even death, because Christ has overcome death. He defeated death, and he is for you. He is your God. He is the lover of your soul. The gospel hope says there is a peace that is divine, that surpasses human comprehension, that can be yours. It says there is joy that is beyond our circumstances, that can't be dictated by the lives that we experience, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That there is love that is actually unconditional, not based on the things that I do. That God loves me, not only when I do good things or loving things, but he loves me even when I fail, even when I fall. That there's a family, an eternal family, that's not bound by biology, but is bound by eternity, that you can all be a part of. It's the gospel that says there's life abundantly, life full, life free. A life that is beyond what any of us could imagine, that we can experience, because God rose from the grave on Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. Jesus' resurrection declared him to be the Son of God in power, and that his gospel is good news, that his hope is real, that it will deliver on every promise he made, that we, followers of Jesus, can have hope. Not just in this life, although we can have some hope in this life following Jesus in his ways, but life in the age to come, life eternally, beyond what we can comprehend. And if that's you, man, if you're a follower of Jesus, congratulations. Because you have this life and you're following in his footsteps, and it's actually life indeed. But maybe you followed Jesus at one point, but you've been straying. Like you've run from him. Maybe you were hurt by someone. Maybe you're hurt from the church. I'm not really sure. But I want you to know that right now, in this moment, Jesus is wooing you back to himself. He's calling for you. He's beckoning you into his family. Perhaps you've never known Jesus before. Maybe you've never heard the gospel before. Maybe you've never been to church before. Maybe you just think church is a bunch of weirdos and hypocrites. We are. And there's room for one more. I want you to know that Jesus wants you in his family. He wants you to be a child of the King. He wants you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if that's you tonight, any one of those three, the best thing to do is have a conversation with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not a place to be good. Prayer is a place to be honest. It's not a place to put up a facade and to pretend to be someone that you're not. It's a place to be honest, to share with God where you're at. I love the story in Mark. A man comes to Jesus. He has a son that's demon-possessed. He's like, Jesus, can you heal him? And Jesus says, do you believe? And he's like, oh, I do, but I don't. I believe, but help my unbelief. Maybe that's you. Man, my encouragement is share that with God. God, I want to love you. I want to see you. I want to be in your family. I want to embrace you, but I can't. There are things that are holding on to my heart. There are things in the way. There are things I just can't get. I can't do it. Help me. God loves that prayer, because all of us apart from God are helpless, but he loves to give grace. He loves to give more grace. There's an incredible eternity waiting for us that a good, loving Father has made and prepared on our behalf. And I want us all to enjoy it together for forever. If you want to, you can agree with me in prayer. And then we're going to respond in worship. In fact, before we do that, I'm going to invite the band upstage. I don't like to transition during prayer. I don't know why. Maybe it's just a weird thing of me. But go ahead and come up. I tell you what, man, it's so incredible to get to be here, to be a part of this, because whether we're related or not biologically, if we're followers of Jesus, we're related eternally. And I love the fact that God gives us community to come alongside us, because we need it. This life following Jesus, it's not easy. It's hard. And we need people to come alongside us. And that's what we're here for. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of Mosaic, if you're not, man, we want you to be a part of this. You are welcome here. We want you to join in with us and try to follow Jesus the best that we can together. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond to God by singing his praise. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. God, we cannot do this without you. Father, we are too weak. God, we are too enveloped in this world, too enveloped in sin, too enslaved to sin, to run to you on our own. We need you, Lord. I pray that you provide the grace. Lord, I pray that you would continue to woo our hearts to you like you've been doing since the dawn of time. Lord, I pray that you would beckon us to yourself and that we would hear the call, that you would give us the strength to answer that call. Lord, I pray that you would make us into a community of Jesus followers that are known for our love for one another. God, that we would represent you so well, so beautifully, so epically because of the power of your Spirit inside of us. Father, if there's anyone here tonight that's unsure, I pray that you would be with them right now, that you draw them near to yourself. If there's anyone that's hurting, I pray that you would comfort them. Lord, if there's anyone that's afraid, I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would bring us alongside one another into your presence. You're amazing, you're awesome, you're beautiful, and Jesus is incredible. God, thank you for him, for his death and his resurrection. Be with us, fill us with your praise as we respond. And we ask this in the most beautiful name ever uttered, Jesus. Amen.